Well, Mary said she was not going to give you a sermon, but I am. So, I'm not going to give you a chance to greet one another because we have a fellowship time planned and the hour is growing late. And this is an interesting text, and I really want to get into it and not push it to next week. So, if you will, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Now, you're going to want to follow me in this text, because this is one of the more interesting texts in all of Scripture. In fact, many scholars believe it is the hardest text to understand in the New Testament, if not maybe in all of the Scriptures. And I can point you to scholar after scholar that will admit that this is what their understanding of it is, a guided, somewhat intelligent, hopeful interpretation, because it's very difficult to say with confidence, this is the way it is. And you'll see why in a moment. So I'm going to give you a chance. We're not going to have a greeting, but if you need a Bible, you can go back to the back card and grab one, because I really do think you're going to want one. And this is found in the Pew Bible anyway on page 1202. If you have your electronic copy, then follow along with us. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be reading beginning with verse 18. And while they're getting their Bibles, I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you, this is a challenging text, and so I just pray that we will have some clarity when we leave. Lord, whatever the message is that you want, might that be what we ultimately leave with. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A seminary professor once told his class about this text. He said, there are so many possible views about these verses that it is impossible to be certain what they mean. And one of the reasons is because somewhat of the text itself, the Greek, is, if you recall, the New Testament is in Greek. And the Greek grammar, the Greek words are partly give rise to the difficulty of this text. Essentially, in using the Greek word, what is Peter saying? What are the words that he's using? And then secondly is the interpretation of the text, which would be, what does Peter mean by all of this? If I can make the problem a little more confusing, I will. But look at the topics that Peter covers in just these five verses. And I'm going to read them very quickly. They'll be on the screen. Don't bother writing them down. This is just to give you a sense of how much ground he covers. Christ died for sins once for all to bring us to God. He died and was made alive spiritually, or in the spirit, as the NIV has. He preached to the spirits in prison. Those spirits disobeyed during Noah's day when the ark was being prepared. Only eight people were saved in the ark. They were saved by water. The water symbolizes baptism. Baptism saves us, but not by outward washing, but by the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Baptism saves us by the resurrection of Christ. Christ now sits at the right hand. All spiritual powers are now subject to him. That's a lot. And some of it's very confusing. How in the world do they relate to them all? So let me shorten it up just a little bit, and this will be the second screen. Christ died. He preached to the spirits in prison. Eight people were saved in the ark. The flood waters represent baptism. Baptism saves by the resurrection of Christ. Christ now sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, that may be somewhat better, but it still probably is a little confusing. So let me confuse you even more. I want you to understand the context of this text. The context is relating to what we went through 2 weeks ago when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. You might recall in that text, Peter says, listen, you're going to suffer for doing good. You're going to suffer because of righteousness. The world will not want to like you. So when you are persecuted, what did we say? Be prepared. How? By giving an answer for the hope that dwells within you. That was his admonition. And this text immediately follows that. So there's a connection here. And I think what he wants to do is he wants us to understand that just as Christ suffered unjustly, so we may suffer unjustly. As if to say, what happened to Jesus, and parenthetical thought, what happened to Noah, by the way, can and will happen to you. So if you remove that part about Noah just for a moment, we're going to look at it, but just for a moment, and I can give you kind of the overreaching statements that Peter is wanting us to understand, it would be these four statements. Number one, Jesus died. He preached, he rose from the dead, he sits at God's right hand. Okay? So you see, the core of this teaching is really about Jesus. And isn't it interesting? Because I think it's the core of what we believe as Christians. It should be the core of the answer that we give for the hope that dwells within us. So you see, I think it's very related to what Peter is telling us about suffering for our faith. This passage is about Jesus. And it starts with the passage that we're looking at this morning, 18, begin with 18. It starts with the suffering, but it ends with triumph. And so we'll miss the major point that Peter's trying to make if we dwell on kind of the confusing part of it, the prison, the spirits in prison and the Noah story. But essentially, I think what he's saying is, listen, Noah suffered rejection, but at the end he was vindicated. Jesus suffered rejection, but in the end he was vindicated. And I think the conclusion he wants us to reach in light of verses 13 through 17, we may suffer, we will suffer, but we will be vindicated. Okay? So what starts with the agony of defeat, the unjust suffering, ends up with the thrill of victory, vindication through the triumphant Christ. That's the major thrust of this text, as confusing and as unclear as it may be at times, especially when you link it to what we studied 2 weeks ago about suffering for doing good or righteousness. Well, what I want to do now, in just the minutes that remain, plus a few, is I want to break this text down so that you do have a better sense of how Peter is building into this. And so the first thing that we see in the elements of Christ's triumphant victory is that, first of all, he died for our sins, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, in saying that, I want to break this down because Peter is affirming five important facts about the death of Christ. First of all, it was a real death. A horrible death. In fact, the word for died here in verse 18 is not just a reference to physical death, but it's physical death accompanying suffering. How many of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson? How many of you remember the scourging and the crucifixion itself? It truly was striking, wasn't it? Almost overwhelming. He received a lot of criticism for that, both within Christian circles and in just the secular world. So did you know that he issued a second cut and he took 6 minutes, most of it of the scourging and some of it of the crucifixion, he took it out so that it would be more palatable to our modern sensitivities. But the long and the short of it is that when Jesus suffered, it was a horrible death. And there was no cutting anything out. He experienced it all. 2,000 years ago, no one would soften the crucifixion just because it happened to be Jesus. So he's saying that what happened is Jesus suffered a horrible death. Secondly, it was a sacrificial death. Notice it was for sins. Peter's very carefully here. He's making very clear Jesus did not die for his sin. He was perfect. He never sinned. He suffered for the sins of humanity. He died for our sins. Third, it was an unrepeatable death. He says he died once for all. That means Christ's death was sufficient for all time. It can never be repeated by anyone else. Not even Jesus himself could die again for the sins of the world. It's not needed. What the blood of the bulls and the goats in the Old Testament could not accomplish, Jesus accomplished in that one event. That one event. Fourth, it was a substitutionary death. He says he died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. He took our place. He bore our shame. He paid the price for all our sin. He received the wrath of God so that we would not. So Peter's first point is here that Christ died for us. Peter is affirming what Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he did. He took our penalty. He took my penalty. He put it on himself. And that explains why Christ had to die. Because he didn't have to die for himself. He had to die for others. He didn't die as an example. He didn't die as a model for showing us how we should die courageously and all of that. He died for our sins because he took the punishment upon himself. It was a substitutionary death. And fifth, it was a reconciling death. Peter says, he did this to bring you to God, to bring us to God. You know, I like the song. I don't remember which one it was, but it talked about the veil being divided in one of our choruses a few minutes ago. Well, that's what happened. In the Old Testament, you might recall that there was a veil between the holy and the holy of holies, between where the priests could gather and where the one priest, the high priest, could go once a year beyond the veil and go into the holy of holies and there offer once a year the blood sacrifice of the bulls and the goats for the sin of the nation, once a year. It was a sign that they could not approach God except in this manner. But when Christ died, the scriptures say that the veil was torn in two, that no longer was there this separation, but there was this direct relationship that we could have with God through Christ. Personal relationship. It was a reconciling death. And so Peter's first point about the triumphant Christ is that he suffered and he died for us. The second is that he preached to the spirits in prison. He preached to the spirits in prison. Now, this is where we can begin to get a little lost. He says, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. You know, a lot of us don't think of Jesus as a preacher, but he was. Scripture calls him a preacher. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 20, verse 1, it says Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. So Jesus was most definitely a preacher. And that's what makes this passage somewhat fascinating, really. Because verse 17 says Jesus explicitly went and he preached to the spirits in prison. Huh? Who? What? Who are the spirits? When, where, and how did Jesus preach to them? And I'm not going to muddy the waters any more than my mind is already muddied by them. Because there's so many numerous positions on this. But I think we get part of the answer, and we can be fairly definite on this answer in verse 20, where he says, the spirits, and who are they? They're the ones who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Well, that helps. Well, that helps because it's basically referring us back to Genesis. If we want to understand what Peter is saying here, we got to go back to Genesis. And so if you go back to Genesis, you know that in the days before the flood, evil had completely taken over the world. And so God decided to bring judgment upon the world, and so he was going to send a response to this rampant, uncontrolled wickedness of men. And men not only were rejecting God, but they did so defiantly and openly and even violently. And part of the question is, how did the world go from being this thing that God created? Now, we know Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered into the world, but how did it go from then to this unbelievable state of evil that God chose to judge all of the earth? I think the answer is found in Genesis chapter 6. In verses 1 and 2, it says, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, we began to spread out, we began to have babies, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, there are a number of different explanations of these verses, but I think the oldest and the best interpretation is this, that the phrase the sons of God refers to angels who rebelled against God. We would call them today demons. Okay? They rebelled against God. The oldest interpretation, I think the best interpretation, they inhabited human bodies. They married human women. And they gave birth to offspring that in verse 4 are referred to as the Nephilim. The Nephilim. The Nephilim had some sort of an evil center, an evil core that infused almost all of humanity. Now, when I say that, Bill, you've been watching too many fantasy movies, too many horror flicks. Too many aliens, yeah. But I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because, for one thing, the term sons of God in the Old Testament is never used to refer to any human being, only to spiritual beings, angels and other spiritual beings, meaning the fallen. Secondly, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 that I just read for you, it contrasts the sons of God with man. They're not held in parallel, they're held in contrast, implying that these are non-human beings, the sons of men. And third, I think the context supports the idea that the Nephilim mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Genesis are the offspring of the sons of God and human females. This interpretation actually fits quite well with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God himself says that Satan will have a long war against the seed of the woman that will eventually produce the Messiah. Well, what better strategy if you're the evil one to destroy the coming Messiah than to utterly corrupt the human race through the introduction of demon forces and influence, and thus enter, I think, the Nephilim, who sought to pervert all of humanity. As I said, this is the oldest interpretation. I think it's the best interpretation. It's how Jewish scholars who were taking the Old Testament in Hebrew and translating it into the Greek for the Septuagint, that's how they understood it. And I think it helps us understand some other texts that are found in the New Testament. I'm not going to read them. I don't have time. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and also Jude chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, refer to the fallen angels and God's judgment upon them. Both of these passages describe a drastic judgment on certain angels who not only sin, but it says they abandoned their proper abode. What was the proper abode for angels? The heavens. And Genesis chapter 6 says they came to earth and they married women. So if I put it all together, the Genesis part, it says, this is what I would say. In the days before the flood, certain angels rebelled against God and entered human bodies in the form of demon possession, taking for themselves human wives. And the resulting cohabitation produced a form of evil offspring that roamed the earth as workers of enormous evil. And for this hideous sin, the angels were sent to the pit of deep darkness. That's a New Testament connotation. And the world of Noah's day was wiped out in a great flood. That's, I think, what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 6. I also want to remind you that we read even in the New Testament that demons possessed humans. Right? Do you remember the man from Gadarene who had all of these demons within them, and they called themselves legion? And what did they do when Jesus cast them out? Said, oh, don't send us out into the netherware. Send us into, those pigs over there. They wanted to be inhabiting something. So this is not necessarily an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament. I realize that this seems very bizarre to us because we're so averse to the supernatural in our world today, but trust me, friends, how else would you explain God choosing to destroy that very world that he created if it were not such a pervasive evil all across the world? Where did that evil come from? Well, it was certainly enhanced by these fallen beings. So where does that leave us in regard to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19? Well, I personally believe that what happened here is Jesus preached to these demon spirits and he proclaimed his ultimate victory. You see, to say that he preached doesn't mean that he offered them salvation. Only human beings are offered salvation. Angels, demons, Satan are not offered salvation. Only human beings. And so the verb preached means to proclaim. It means to make a public announcement. It's what a herald, in the old days, villages would have a herald of the village, and they would go through town crying out some proclamation that the king or some other official would have made that affected everybody. I think that's what Jesus is doing. I think at some point, and I don't know when, I don't know if it was between death and resurrection or if it was after resurrection, the scholars are all over the map on that. Jesus went to the demonic rebellion, those who had demonically rebelled against him, and said, "You lose. I win." Leaving no doubt. I think he proclaimed the victory for once and for all to them. So what have we learned? Well, if you take my perspective on it, Jesus suffered and died for our sin. At some point, he proclaimed his victory over sin and death to the demonic spiritual enemies of God. Even they now know. Third, Peter says, and it's all because of what? Because he rose from the dead. Verses 20 and 21. And in verses 20 and 21, he uses the story of Noah. We're already back in Genesis, so we might as well continue on, he says. He uses the story of Noah and the ark to explain this great salvation that Christ brings to the world. He points out that God waited patiently for what? For any number of years, while Noah carefully built this massive boat ship, I don't know. You mariners would correct me, I'm sure. But we also know that Noah was a preacher. Now, it doesn't say that in Genesis, but it does say that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says he was a preacher of righteousness. So what we know is that while he's building the boat, he's proclaiming the coming judgment of God to those around him, continually to his contemporaries, warning them to escape the coming judgment of God. And yet when the flood came, only 8 people were saved. Noah, Mrs. Noah, his 3 sons and their 3 wives. 8. 8. That's it. Everyone else, too busy. It was business as usual. Jesus says in Luke 17, in describing those days, he says they were marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking. Business as usual. I appreciate what Mary said. She got really busy in her spiritual life to undertake a deeper exploration of knowing Christ. But if she knew him, these people, they didn't want to know God. They didn't want to know anything about this. They were too busy. So Noah patiently builds the ark, warning men of the coming judgment, and they laugh at him. Noah lived in a day very much like ours, an age of skeptical unbelief and casual unconcern. And the more that Noah preached, the more his contemporaries mocked him. They refused to believe anything like a worldwide judgment was possible. Noah probably looked like a fool more and more every day that he kept building that boat, at least to the world, until that one day when the heavens opened and the rains came and God judged the earth. You know, I kind of wonder when Noah was going into the ark and shutting the door, if people were out there knocking on the door saying, "Wait a minute, Noah, you were right. Let me in." But God himself shut that door and said, "Nope, it's too late. Too late." So Peter then takes that story of the flood and he explains how it illustrates Christ's salvation. He says, first of all, the water represents God's judgment. Water in Noah's day destroyed the earth. It destroyed the earth, except for Noah's family. It was the judgment of God. Secondly, the ark represents God's salvation. He said, in it, meaning the ark, in it, verse 20, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. What he means there by through the water is he's talking about the ark. The ark saved them through the water, not in the water, but through the water. Where did the ark go? Well, it bounced, it floated on top of the judgment. Third, the water symbolizes baptism, Peter says. Now, what in the world does Peter mean by that? Well, let me ask you another question. How much water actually touched Noah and the family? 0. The water that saved them never touched them. The water only saved them because they were what? They were in an ark. They were in God's salvation. So I want to dispel the thought right away that baptism by itself cannot literally save anyone. It is Christ who saves us. Baptism cannot literally wash our sins away. To do that, we must come to Christ in faith to be saved and to have our sins removed. But according to Peter, baptism is still critically important because he says it is the pledge of a good conscience to the Lord. Baptism is like pledging allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that moment in which we publicly say, "I identify by faith in Christ and all that he is." It's a public declaration. You know, it's interesting because in many lands, you're not actually bothered with your Christian faith until you are baptized. And it's that public declaration that brings the attention upon you and thus the pressure, even persecution. Baptism is a public declaration that I have put my faith in Christ. It's interesting because baptism is also a wordless sermon on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If you've seen our baptism services, usually over here in a little round tank, the person stands in the tank, surrounded by water, and in standing there, they're saying, "I am identifying with Christ on the cross." And then when we dip them, they're saying, "I identify with his death." And then when we raise them, "I identify with his resurrection." It's a silent sermon of the gospel. He died. He sacrificed himself for us. He died for us. He was raised for us. So just as Noah was saved by the ark, so we too are saved by the ark of Jesus Christ. So he suffered and died for us. He proclaimed his victory to even the rebellious forces of the evil one. And he did all of this because he rose from the dead. And then finally, he ascended into heaven. Look at what he says in verse 22. It's almost a soaring statement. Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him? In the Bible, being at the right hand, and I got confused in the early service because this is my right hand, but that's your left. So just imagine on your right hand, but it's my left. But at the right hand is it's a statement of prominence and authority. And Peter is saying that he has risen and has gone into heaven, and he now sits in a place of authority. In the highest spot in all of the universe, he is the heavyweight champion of the universe for all time. All time. The work of redemption on earth is done. And now he sits in authority at the hand of the Father. And he goes on and he says, by his death and resurrection, he has subjected all spiritual powers to his sovereign power. The Greek verb there is a military verb of submission. It means to place oneself under. What he is saying is every demonic, every force that is against God himself is in submission to him. In heaven, he is Lord. In hell, he is Lord. And everywhere in the universe, he is Lord. Lord of all. The battle's been won. The war is over. Jesus is the victor. The great God of the universe that took upon himself the form of a man and died even unto death on the cross and was raised from the dead has ascended into the right hand of the Father, and he is victor of all things. All things. We see the evil of the world. It's only evil now. One day, that one who sits at the right hand of the Father is going to hear the Father say, "It is now time, son." And he will return and receive those of us who are his own, and he will set all things right. It says in Revelation, it says that he is going to declare, "I am making all things new." All things new. Forever. To his glory and to our blessing. Do you know him? It struck me this morning as I was reading through my notes. This one who sits at the right hand of the Father and has all authority in all of the universe himself says he is my friend. That's how personal the relationship he wants with me. Friend. Do you know him? Do you have that personal relationship with him? You have surrendered your life. You've tried it your way, and you have realized this is not working. And you realize that you've been trying to save yourself all these years by all the things that you do, all the good things that you do. But I'm here to tell you there's only one thing that will save you, and that is faith in Christ, the risen one. To put your faith in him and say, "Jesus, you've done it all. There's nothing else I can do. I surrender my life. I give you my future in faith." Do you know him? If not, today's the day. If there's ever a text to do it, it's on this one, as confusing and as mysterious as it is. So what does this all mean to us? Well, let me give you a couple thoughts. First of all, Christ fully experienced death and victory, okay? Our Lord could not have conquered death unless he fully entered into death and all of its darkness. But when he came out of that cave, when he came out of that tomb, I should say, he was carrying the keys to death in his hand. He controls it now. Secondly, he fully defeated the evil one, the devil. Let me give you some text on that. His head was crushed, Genesis 3:15. His works were destroyed, 1 John 3:8. His power was broken, Hebrews 2:15. His demons were disarmed, Colossians 2:15. His doom was guaranteed, John 16:11. All of this happened at the cross when God struck his son down. What looked like the defeating blow to heaven was the victorious action that defeated the evil one forever. Is he still around? Yeah, he's still around. I love the story that Charles Spurgeon wrote of himself. I think it was in one of his diaries. He was a great preacher in the late 1800s, and he wrote this in his diary. He said one night he thought his bed was shaking, and he thought it was a thunderstorm, so he got up, but there was no storm. There was no lightning. There was no clouds. There was no rain. And so then he realized, he said, I woke up and looked, and there was Satan standing at the foot of my bed. Satan himself was shaking my bed, and I looked at him, and I said, oh, it's only you. And I rolled over and went back to sleep. He's been defeated, friends. This means we don't need to fear death. We're all going to die sooner or later, but we don't need to fear it. If we suffer death for our faith, we don't need to fear it, because Jesus has assured us safe passage to be with him. Nothing that the world or the evil one can do to us will ever change our destiny when we have genuinely put our faith in Christ. Secondly, the work of salvation is completely absolute. Do you realize that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot go to hell? You cannot go to hell. Not if you genuinely have trusted Christ. For his work of salvation is absolutely complete. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. And thirdly, the devil is a toothless tiger. Martin Luther wrote, through Christ hell has been torn to pieces and the devil's kingdom and power utterly destroyed so that it should no longer harm or overwhelm us. All the enemies of Christ have been defeated. That's what Peter's trying to help us understand. He is victorious. So what is the hope that is within you when you are pressured for your faith? Do you have the answer? Peter is giving us the answer in this text. Yeah, the answer is Jesus. He died for me. He proclaimed his victory even to the evil forces of the world. He rose from the dead, and he now sits in full authority over all things. That's, and I have put my faith in him. That's the answer when we are pressured and maybe even persecuted for our faith. Father God, we come before you. We say thank you for this text. As confusing, as mysterious as it may be, Lord, I think actually at the end of the day, it's just saying one thing: Jesus wins. And that is the reason we have a hope. And we win with him when we put our faith in him. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know him today, I pray that they will come to know him personally, that they will surrender their life, that they will trust him, that they realize all of the bad that they've done can be forgiven and all the good that they've done, Lord, well, it doesn't give them one step toward heaven, but Jesus does. They will place their faith in him and trust him, knowing that we serve a risen Savior who is victorious over all powers and principalities, and he assures us safe passage into eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.